In part two of our series, Building a Marriage, the topic is the power for marriage. We all suffer from the problem of self-centeredness, so how does the Bible enable us to come to grips with self-centeredness? How do we handle longings, pain, spiritual blindness, and renew our spirits to submit to God, serve, and sacrifice? Here's Pastor Seth.
Today we're looking at what is the greatest threat to a marriage. If you typically read surveys from people who are married, they say things like finances is a big problem, or they'll say things like arguing is a big problem, or they'll say going through debilitating circumstances or stress are big problems. And certainly nobody would argue with those things, but the greatest threat to a marriage from the Bible's point of view is something that's harder to see. It's almost insidious. It's so small. And it's the problem depicted on our card for today. It's the problem of self-centeredness. The problem of self-centeredness. Now, when you hear about self-centeredness in marriage, you usually think of things like, wow, adultery, or some big explosion of a breach of trust or something like that. But the kind of self-centeredness that works in most marriages is more like termites in your house. It just goes on in the littlest of things. It's hardly even noticeable when you are being self-centered. Now, I remember as a young husband many years ago in Texas, where I had one of these kind of aha moments. You've heard me talk about my first year of marriage and realizing I had no idea how self-centered I was. But one particular incident is very vivid to me. Mindy and I were going to this place. I don't remember the name of the pizza place. I think it was called Pizza Palace Pavilion. And it was a place I'd been to probably 30 years, and it had the first place where you had the video games. So when I was single, you know, some guys would go over and play video games and pizza. And it was across town. It was really simple to get there. You just go down Hewlin Street in Fort Worth, three lanes each way. You make a left-hand turn onto Camp Bowie Drive. You go down about a mile, it's on the right. Now, Mindy and I had been there probably 10 times. And on this particular day, we were driving. We were double dating with a young couple. They were in the back seat, and I was driving. And we were going down Hewlin Drive. And as I was coming up to Camp Bowie, I pulled the car from the left-hand lane. There were two left-hand turns. I pulled not into the first left-hand turn lane, but the far left-hand turn lane. And as I came up, there was a red arrow, and I put on the brake, and I put on my blinker. And I could tell the blinker was blinking. The flasher was flashing. The clicker was clicking. Now, if you had been a casual observer, what would you imagine my intention was going to be? Seemed rather obvious to me what I was going to be doing. The red arrow turning left went off. The green arrow signaling to go left came on. I took my foot off the brake. Oh, by the way, I have permission to tell this story. Permission. And so at that moment, Mindy sitting across the way said, "Oh, good, Seth, left here. Seemed rather obvious to me that I was going to be going left. And I began to wonder why she would want to tell me to turn left here in front of our friends in the back and sitting here getting ready to turn left onto Camp Bowie. Now, I didn't say these things, but here are the kinds of things that went through my mind. And you're probably wondering, gee, what would go through the mind of a godly guy? I wish I could tell you, but there wasn't one in the car at the moment. I'll just tell you what came to my mind. Does she think she married a moron? I'm in the far left-hand lane. I'm not in the lane where I'm going to go straight. I'm not in the right-hand lane to turn right. And then I thought, well, you know, Seth, you're not going in a good direction with those thoughts. And so I thought, I need to give her the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps she did not see the flasher flashing because of the angle of sight from where she was sitting across this way. Now, I was trying to give the benefit of the doubt, but I was not that successful. Even if she couldn't see the flasher flashing, Certainly she could have heard the blinker blinking. I heard the clicker clicking. How come she didn't hear that? Everything in me, when I put my foot on the accelerator, wanted to turn right. But I was trying to be a godly guy, so I didn't do that. I turned left. Now, when you turn left to go down Camp Bowie Drive, it's three lanes this way. It's three lanes coming back this way. And Pizza Palace Pavilion is not hard to see. It's about a mile down on the right. One reason why it's not hard to see is that there's a sign over the parking lot that is roughly the size of the Golden Gate Bridge. Hard to miss. And there are neon lights flashing there. And we've been there many times. And so I'm in the left lane. And over the next mile, I turn to the center lane. And I make my way to the right-hand lane. And as we're getting close to Pizza Palace Pavilion, I turn on my blinker. My eyes do a quick glance to see if she's noticed if I've turned on the blinker. Apparently, she had not. I take my foot off the accelerator. I begin to coast. As we get closer to the turn-in to make the right-hand turn, I am in the right lane. The blinker is blinking. The clicker is clearly clicking. The flasher is flashing. My foot is on the brake. I'm getting ready to turn the wheel. And she says, "Oh, good, Seth, we're here. Turn right." Turn right. Turn right. I did turn right. I pulled into the parking lot. We got out of the car, or my friends got out of the car. I went around and opened the door for Mindy. And she noticed that there was a little frost in the air. Which is unusual when it's July in Texas. She said, "Everything okay? What do you say?" "Yep, couldn't be better. Just go inside and have some pizza." Now, what's going on there? This is not some big, gigantic problem. Now, when I've told this story to people, the first thing that comes to a lot of people's minds is, well, this is probably something that you're going to want to talk to your wife about. That's easier said than done. And there's a place for that, certainly. To do that gingerly and carefully, okay, I can go with that, fine. But where your mind probably doesn't go is, what could I have been doing in the car instead of thinking about how my wife was treating me or what my friends thought about me? As we turned into the parking lot, I happened to look in the rearview mirror, and the young bride in the back sort of had this look on her face like, "Yep, another day living with an incompetent male." That's sort of the impression I had. And my guy friend in the back was sort of slunk down like this with that look on his face like, "Sorry, dude, I know this is bad. You know, I'll drive next time. I'll take the bullet next time." It had not crossed my mind in about our 15-minute drive to be a verbal blessing to my wife, to thank her for something, or to be a blessing to either the people in the backyard, in the back seat. All I was really focused on was my expertise of driving. And maybe it would have been nice to have heard something like, "Oh, Seth, thank you so much for driving. It's just so pleasant to be able to sit back and not wonder at all that we're going to get lost, or that we're going, or that there's going to be an issue of safety. Thank you so much." Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have been there? Yeah. Yeah, of course. Awesome. Now, this is the real threat to marriage. It's these little things that seem like such small, picayune things that are like termites that slowly erode out the life of a marriage. Now, what was going on inside of me? From the Bible's point of view, there were two things that were going on inside of me. One was, I'm a person that has deep longings. There's nothing wrong with longing to be respected and longing to be thought that you're doing something well, and that's good, and experience gratitude. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But at the same time, I'm also a foolish individual where I have arrogant or wrong strategies about how those longings are going to be met. I just assumed in that situation, without even thinking about it, that there were three people in the car and that at least one of them might be really grateful for what I was doing and thankful and maybe even say something where I might be respected. Unbeknownst to me, in that 15-minute drive to the pizza place, I was slowly sending out little mini torpedoes regarding our marriage. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient and kind. It is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Now, that's what I was doing. As I was driving, without knowing it, I was insisting that my wife come through for me at some level. Think well of me. And not only did that not happen, it seemed to be going in the opposite direction. It is not irritable. I was certainly irritable driving over to the Pizza Palace Pavilion. Sometimes you see this in being hypersensitive to criticism. Or sometimes you see it in being easily offended. When I think of this, I think of four phases that virtually every couple goes through when you get married. The first phase when you're dating is, oh, you bet, Mr. Right. Oh, Mom, you've got to meet this guy. He's just the most wonderful guy I've ever met. Or if you're a guy, you know, you go to your guy friends and go, wow, man, I got a new girlfriend, and man, she is one hot baba. You think, wow, you idealize this person into, she's a goddess, you know, sort of thing. And then within a few weeks or months of marriage, you realize, wow, my spouse is a lot more self-centered than I ever thought. And you're sort of surprised by that. Why? And you hear yourself saying things like this to yourself or a friend, man, I never knew she was like that. I never knew he was like that. That's phase two. Now, phase three is your spouse is making the same observation about you. I never knew he was like that. I never knew she was like that. And then the fourth phase is that you come to the conclusion that your self-centeredness is not nearly as bad a problem as your spouse's problem with self-centeredness. And therefore, you just sort of tell yourself, well, I'm really not going to put much more into this until my spouse gets his or her act together. What we don't see is the problem of my self-centeredness. I had a lot of it driving, doing a simple task of driving on a double date to a pizza place. Coming to grips with self-centeredness. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? I did not understand what was going on at the moment as I was driving over there. My irritation seemed to me, and it felt like that it had to do with my wife and had nothing really to do with me. That's how our heart operates. It's deceitful. It lies to us. It's desperately corrupt. Who could understand it? Now, what's going on here? Sometimes we are blind to our self-centeredness because of comparison. The fourth phase every couple goes through where we compare my self-centeredness to your self-centeredness. And we almost always say it's the other person is more self. That's more a problem to our marriage than mine. Sometimes we're blind to our self-centeredness because of comparison. Sometimes we're blind to our self-centeredness because of pain. That can be past pain. It can be present pain. When I was a kid, my mother inadvertently reinforced this problem. She regularly told us kids, you got to look out for number one. If you don't look out for number one, nobody else is going to. You know, I really don't need any more help in looking out for number one. I'm already an expert at that. And so are you. We are pain, sometimes the great justifier of our self-centeredness, and blindness. One of the reasons we're blind to our self-centeredness is because it seems so reasonable to us. All I'm asking is just a little sympathy, a little care, a little respect. Is that so hard to be asking for? Well, apparently it is. Blindness, it seems so reasonable. Isaiah says we grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. It's really hard to identify our self-centeredness. Now, how do we deal with this? I want to look at four things that all start with the letter S today that are sort of like tools in the tool chest that help us to at least get some categories with how do I deal with my self-centeredness. And the first was God's Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. My self-centeredness was not exposed to me on the day we drove to Pizza Palace Pavilion. It was exposed later, which is typically what happens. And it was exposed through repeated times of being irritated and wanting to blame her. And then one day it dawned on me, maybe the problem is not in that direction. Maybe the problem is in this direction. Now, one of the things the Holy Spirit is, he exposes to our self-centeredness. And that's just not going to happen without his help. The second thing he does is he allows us to own it, to say, it is wrong. It doesn't matter how much self-centered my spouse is or how little self-centered my spouse is, I have got to own my self-centeredness if I am going to change. And we are just not going to do that. Our proud human nature will not own it without the Spirit's power. And then I have to repent of it. I don't want to be that way. God, help me not to be so cotton-pick and self-centered when I'm doing something so trivial as driving my wife and two good friends to a pizza place. I don't want to be that way. This is the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. The second S is to submit to one another. To submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We all just insist on doing our own thing, don't we? There was a guy that went to a business seminar on efficiency management. Doing your job with more efficiency. And so this guy was sitting there. There were about 100 people in the room. And the guy that got up to the seminar started out like this. He said, you've got to be careful when you hear the material we're going to go over today about efficiency. You have to make sure you apply this only to yourself and not to someone else. He said, let me give you an example. When I was first married as a husband, I would watch my wife make breakfast. And it would take her about 20 minutes. And as I sat there watching her, everything she did was one step at a time. She'd walk across to the refrigerator and she'd take out the milk. She'd walk over here to a cabinet and take out a bowl. She'd walk over to this drawer, she'd take out a spoon. She'd walk over to this cabinet, she would take out the cereal. She'd walk over here to this thing and pull out some sugar. Then she'd think, I need to get some bread. And she'd walk over. It just drove me nuts. Everything she did was one step. It was taking her forever to make breakfast. And so one day, for some stupid reason, I decided that I could be of help. And so I said, honey, you know what? You know, breakfast could be made a lot quicker if instead of going to each of these places and just getting one item, you got several at a time. He said, what I discovered was it takes her 20 minutes to make breakfast. It takes me 7. Of which he was doing every day. Every day. Submitting to one another. There are lots of things where your self-centeredness will spring up over the tiniest of things. How we fold the towels in the bathroom. There's the right way and there's your way. How we put food in the refrigerator. How you load a dishwasher. How you remove the dishes from a dishwasher. The stupidest little things. For some reason, we think that our idea is the best idea. That's a bad idea. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Service is the third S. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. And then he's going to give a great illustration of this in Philippians 2 through our Savior Jesus Christ. But he starts out with this. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Now, it's not that you're thinking somebody is better than me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying be more in tune with what the other person needs than being in tune with what you think you need. This is humility. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He assumes we already look after our interests. We do that every day. Maybe there's an idea of looking out for the interest of my wife or a husband. Verse 5, here's our illustration of Jesus Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, identify with him, take on the same position, the same attitude, the same character, the same actions. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't come here and grow up and start his ministry and go, man, you guys are a bunch of knuckleheads. Don't you know who I am? I'm God the Son. I'm not just some rabbi here. Who do you think I am? That's not what he's doing. Not thinking about his expectation or how people ought to be treating him or what he needed from people. The furthest thing from his mind. He was on a completely different mission of being other-centered. He emptied himself. Emptied himself. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What do we empty ourselves of? We empty ourselves of our pride, of our ego, of our subtle or not so subtle demand that somebody comes through for us, like even in the small things of driving. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. If I believe that my spouse is the requirement for my needs to be met, you might as well just put these on right now. Because this is what's going to happen. This is the problem of self-centeredness. Now, it's nice when my wife meets a desire like that. And she likes it when I meet a desire of hers. That's a good thing. But if my belief is I have needs and she needs to meet those needs, just come put them on. The fourth S is sacrifice. We started with what's the greatest threat to marriage? Well, Paul describes the reverse here. He died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves. That's what the Bible tells us we all do. We all live for ourselves. We do it without even thinking about it. And we do it justified and what we think is in a reasonable way. Who could blame me? He died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And then the verse we looked at earlier, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Virtually every couple I know, myself included, when I got married, sort of comes to marriage it's just sort of understood that now I'm going to be whole. That whatever was lacking in my life before, now is going to be completed. Really. And it doesn't take long into marriage to realize that my expectation is not going to be met in that particular way. There's too much of me involved in doing this. Now, this picture was taken 37 years ago, back when I had more hair than I do today. I think it's been photoshopped. No, this one has not been photoshopped. Unfortunately, I picked the wrong picture. You will notice an unfortunate camera angle on this shot. It seems to me that I am wearing a white bow on the back of my head. My mother-in-law made this arch with greenery in it and had white bows. I should, because Lisa Skinner photoshopped that one out. I've got that picture upstairs. Why did I pick that one? Not thorough enough. Now, on our wedding day, we went to an ice cream place that morning, And we worked on our vows. We'd written our vows, and we were working on them and what we're going to say to each other and had all that stuff down. And then that night, we went and we did our vows, and we stood before family and friends. And when it got to the vows part, you know, I was telling Mindy, you know, the things that I was going to love her absolutely, and I was going to love her realistically, and I was going to love her sacrificially. And I meant all those things. I wrote those things. I believed all those things. And as if you've heard my testimony from our first year of marriage, I fell flat on my face the first 3 months. Why? Because there was something else going on when I said my vows that I was not aware of. I could never have put words to this until years and years later. And I think, unbeknownst to me, my heart was saying something along these lines, again, that I had no idea I was saying. But in addition to my vows and the kind of man I wanted to be, my heart was saying something like this in addition. Mindy and family and friends, you may not know this, but when I was in junior high, it was a very painful time for me. I was the shortest kid in my class, boy or girl. In ninth grade, I was not only the shortest, but I was the skinniest. And if you're short and skinny, that's not a good combination when you're in junior high. Now, I could have weathered that storm, except, unfortunately, I had a large head compared to a very short and skinny body. And in ninth grade, my image of myself was a pumpkin on a toothpick. Again, that's not a winning combination when you're in ninth grade. But by 11th grade, I had finally caught up with most of the guys tall enough, and I discovered something wondrous, that when a good-looking girl pays attention to you, wow, man, that's pretty good. And so I dated some girls in high school, went off to college, dated some girls before I became a Christian in college, and then after I became a Christian in college, I dated one girl a little bit, and then a few other girls occasionally, and they were all okay, but man, when I met you and finally proposed and you said yes, nobody makes me feel the way I want to feel like you did. Fact, I enjoy this so much that I'm signing you up for a lifetime deal. Your job is to make me feel the way I want to feel the rest of my life. And you better be just as good at it as you've been the last 6 months. I would never have said that, never have seen that at the time. Now, that's what's called a tick on a dog relationship. A tick on a dog marriage. Now, this is compounded because on the other side of the pastor, my bride, and again, I have permission to tell this story. She might have said, and again, it'd probably take her years to put her words to this, but something on the lines of, you know, Seth, maybe not too many people know this, and I really can't say this here in this setting, but the house I grew up in, my father, in a lot of ways was a good man, but he was not an affectionate man. Not really kind, not sympathetic, not encouraging. And I grew up just sort of made do, and then when I dated some guys in high school, and some were a little better than others, and college and then grad school, dated a few guys, but nobody listens to me like you do. Why, you just seem to hang on every word I say. And I just feel so loved and cared for. And it's just so wonderful. I've never experienced something like this. And this is so important to me, I'm signing you up for a lifetime deal. And you better make me feel for the next 40 years the way you've made me feel the last 6 months, that's your duty. Now, the problem in our marriage, and in every marriage, is we had two ticks and no dog. That's not a good combination. On the back of your handout, what can be done about that? Romans gives us the solution. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace in our hearts from the most important person where we can get peace. Is it nice when my wife encourages me? Sure. Do I need that? Nope. Our hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. Do I want to be respected? Sure. Does a woman want to be cared for? Sure. But if I am not looking to someone other than my spouse, meaning in the vertical direction, for my needs to be met, it's only a matter of time before you're going to hear yourself say these words. I don't know what's wrong. I'm just not happy. This is the problem of self-centeredness. What I need is a sacrificial love, to see a sacrificial love that's going to love me even when I'm at my worst, even when I'm a little twit driving his wife and friends over to Pizza Palace Pavilion, even when I am ensconced in my own self-centeredness and irritability, trying to figure out what's wrong with me and losing great opportunity to be a blessing to my wife and to my friends, to be on mission, to reflect something of who Jesus Christ is. The problem of self-centeredness. William Blake, over 200 years ago, wrote a series of poems called The Songs of Experience. And this is just two little stanzas from one of the poems from Songs of Experience. And he describes sort of two different approaches to love, of which we are talking about today. The first is, love seeks not itself to please, nor for itself has any care, but for another gives its ease and builds a heaven in hell's despair. The second one, love seeks only, or I would say mostly, self to please, to bind another to its delight. Joy in another's loss of ease, and build a hell in heaven's despair. Let's pray together. Father, the first thing we're going to recognize is that unless your Spirit opens our eyes and opens our heart, we just are not going to see our problem of self-centeredness. This is not a knowledge problem. This is a heart problem. And until I deal with it as a heart problem, I'm just going to be rearranging the chairs on the Titanic marriage. Lord, help each one of us to own our self-centeredness, regardless of how little or much our spouse is self-centered. Help us to take it seriously. Help us to own it. Help us to humble ourselves and to see the rottenness in it and to repent. And as we do, to discover the wonder of your grace and love for people like us. And as we taste of the wonder of love and forgiveness that you offer, help us to reflect that to our spouses. To make the most of our opportunities, even in the smallest of things, driving to a pizza place. To reflect an other-centered, sacrificial, servant love to our spouses.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.